Today is not actually the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's next Tuesday, the 31st of October, while the world seems increasingly, at least in this country, following the suits of America, goes into the madness of Halloween. We rather should pause and give thanks that there in Germany in 1517, on the 31st of October, an Augustinian monk, a professor at the University of Wittenberg named Martin Luther, nailed to the castle door what have become known as the 95 Theses, which were points for debate, which he had raised to stimulate discussion in the university amongst the clerics of his day and the students that were there. I don't doubt very much that he thought it would be any more than a little bit of stirring and to try and remove the influence of a peddler of indulgences from within his community. He had a pastoral heart for his church. He also had a deep concern for the truth of God's word. He had not long beforehand discovered the wonders of God's saving grace, that we are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And he was teaching that, he was proclaiming it, and he saw how this was being undermined by the false teaching that the servant of the Pope of Rome, Tetzel, was bringing into that town. With that, nonetheless, sparked what we now know as the Reformation. It was really a great awakening of the Spirit. It was a season in which the Holy Spirit opened many hearts to the truth and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continued to have momentum, not just in Germany, but throughout Europe, spilling over into England. It even had a missionary focus going all the way under Calvin's encouragement to Brazil. It spread wide and far. And we have a testimony today. We stand as a testimony that it has spread long. For we stand joyfully and thankfully under the influence of the Reformation. You have an open Bible. You can read the Bible in English. All that is due to the Reformation. You can gather together in worship as a people of God, hearing and understanding what the Scriptures declare. That is the fruit of the Reformation. Prior to that time, unless you knew Latin, you didn't know what was happening in church. All you knew was the lessons that the visual aids, the pageantry of the worship, many priests didn't even understand what they were saying. It was purely a felt experience that largely bypassed the mind and therefore had little impact upon how you live, except for to create a sense of wonder and dread. And very little peace, except for a false peace, that somehow the priest had been able to sort things out between you and God. But you had no proof, no real understanding, no conviction of sin, no consolation of forgiving grace and mercy. The fact that we understand these things, the fact that we can pick up the Bible and read, is due in large measure to the influence, the continuing influence of the Reformation, even to today. At the heart of this great spiritual awakening, there is a series of phrases that we are very much aware of as a congregation. We focused on them before. You just sung them just a moment ago. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christo, soli Deo Gloria. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. The teaching of the Bible is the only inspired and authoritative word of God. The Scripture is not dependent upon the church. The church is the servant of the word. The Scripture is the ultimate authority in the Christian life. It is the only true source of Christian doctrine. But it is available to all. It is self-interpreting. It has clarity. It speaks with power. It is the word of God. Sola fide, by faith alone, that we are made right before God. It's not something that we do. It's a dependence upon what Christ has done. But our acceptance before God, our justification, our being declared right by God, is received by faith only, not by good works. Martin Luther called this the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Closely connected is soli gratia, by grace alone. The teaching that salvation comes by God's grace or unmerited favour, not something that the sinner merits. God is not responding to what we bring. We respond to what he has brought to us. That's the wonder of God. We are saved by faith because of the unearned gift that God gives through Jesus and for his sake. And that leads us into sola Christo, by faith, by Christ alone, or better, Christ only. There is only one mediator between God and man. It is certainly not you. It is most certainly not me for you. I am not your priest. I am not your mediator. It is not the church. It is not the head of the church, of any church, of any time. It is Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. And there is salvation through no other. And all this is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. The teaching that all glory is due to God alone, since salvation is accomplished solely through his will, his action. Ours is a response of receiving, not doing. And therefore we take no credit except by theft. To God belongs the glory. He should be glorified for everything that happens. He should be glorified for who we are, who we have become, who we are becoming. He should be glorified because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises centered on Christ that give comfort and hope to our hearts, give direction, strength and courage to our lives, to persevere. It is all by his grace. It is this latter that is the key to the Reformation and its enduring fruit, I believe. Why did Luther take such risks? Was he just a bombastic personality? He clearly was very strong. No, he was consumed with the glory of God. It's the same with Calvin, same with Zwingli. Why did missionaries travel to Brazil? Why did pastors trained at Calvin's College go back into France, coming from France to go back to France, knowing that many of them would die within a fortnight of arriving back in France, preaching the word? Why were they so courageous? Why were they so determined? Why were families turned around? Why did they become little churches? Why did communities suddenly deal with public and scandalous sins? Because they were consumed with the glory of God. Luther's key question before he was converted was simply, how can I be saved? He crawled up the sacred steps at Rome and reached the top and thought, what was the point of all that? It didn't accomplish anything towards his peace of heart, the ease of his conscience. No. How can I be saved? That led him to the truth that it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not what I do, it's what he did. Not even my faith saved me. It's Christ who saves me. It's his salvation I receive by faith. How can I be saved? And that's the question each of us has to wrestle with at some point in our life. And those who, by the grace of God, who have closed with Christ as the only answer to that question, then face another question. As it did with Luther, as he matured in the faith, his question constantly was, how can I glorify God. What does God's grace to me in Christ demand of me day by day? Calvin had the same focus as seen in his personal crest, which had the image of a hand holding a heart of fire, a burning heart. And around it was this motto, which in English reads, "My heart I offer to thee, O Lord, promptly and securely." That's promptly and sincerely. Everything for God. The last days of Calvin's life is described by Joel Beakey in this way. When John Calvin came to die, many diseases were raging through his body. One biographer exaggeratedly counted 83 of them. But even in those last weeks, he was completing the final draft of his renowned institutes. At one point, his pain became so severe that even his dearest friends begged him to leave the final pages incomplete. You know, basically saying, "Calvin, you've done enough. Just rest and slide gently, trustingly into death." But Calvin, Beefke says, could not agree to their request. His master's honour was at stake. His last energy he would use for the glory of Christ and to have the church glorify him through the use of this book. When he finally died, his body was wrapped in a very simple white sheet. It was placed in a very modest coffin. There were no speeches at his grave, and there was no monument to mark its location. And not long after, people had no idea, even to this day, where he's buried. They know the cemetery, but not the location. As one wrote, "The glory of God was his consuming passion. And even an instrument that had served him so dutifully, manifoldly and influentially must not rob him of his sovereign grandeur." He didn't want people to think of Calvin. He wanted people to think and to praise God. He didn't want to be a monument. He hated the thought of being the centre of attention. This is the spirit of Soli Deo Gloria. It was the secret of his life, energetically lived for the Lord, and of his death, that though he was forgotten, God would be known. The reformers and their followers had this focus for their life, the glory of God. Some gave their lives literally for the glory of God, but they all expended their energy for the glory of God. They wrecked their own consciences. They searched their own lives. Is there anything that marred that glory? How could I better glorify God? They opened their hearts to one another and they exalted Christ wherever they could. They were men and women moved by the realization that their lives were not their own, that they did not belong to themselves, that their comfort in life and death was that they belonged to the faithful Saviour who had saved them by grace. And the more that one understands what it is, not just to be saved, but that I am saved by grace, the more one will be willing, desiring, longing to bring glory to God. This will be the focus of the church and of the life of Christians in the world if we took it seriously. And the Reformation stands to us 500 years later and asks that question. So what about your life? It asks, are you saved, truly saved through faith in Christ? But it also asks the question, how is Christ glorified in your life? I believe many churches today fail to understand why they exist, and they seek to find the answer in terms of their relationship to the community around them. It may be as a safe place of friendship where people can gather and meet together. A centre of compassion, perhaps, so that if you've got troubles, you will find help, a comforting shoulder, a tender word, a practical hand. Or maybe it's to be the moral conscience, for we all know how our present society needs the conscience to be reactivated. That maybe that's the role of the church. If only the church would stand up and speak into society on these moral issues, things would be better. Now, in some measure, they all have an element of truth. But the reformers understood that it was only in a secondary sense. The primary focus that needs to be regained by the church, by Christian alike, is that of all and only for the glory of God. We're here not simply for the good of society, or to be a haven in a turbulent world for those who don't want to be a part of the world. We are here not for ourselves, not for one another, but for the glory of God. And only in so far as the glory of God is manifested are the others to be of any concern to us. When we ask Jesus what his focus was during his life and ministry and in his death, in organising and sending out his disciples to build his church, we find he answers us in John 17 verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. His focus in all that he did, including dying for us, was not about us primarily. It was about his Father, to glorify his Father. We benefit greatly from it. And he clearly had us upon his heart. But all that was the context in which he would glorify his Father. He's gathering us together. He's assembling us here this morning. And moving everything in history to that point for us, as for other congregations around the world and those that will succeed us until his return, is nonetheless still that his Father would be glorified. This of necessity must also to apply to that which is of Jesus, the Christian, the church, its life, its mission. Paul reaches the apex of all his thinking on the gospel in the doxology of Romans chapter 11 and verse 36 when he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul's been celebrating the gospel, teasing it out so that you see it as distinct from false teaching and false views. He's been celebrating the power of the gospel, the transforming power in people's lives. He's been wrestling with the wonder of God's grace and how that interconnects his grace, his sovereignty with human responsibility. But the ultimate of all of that is not intellectual satisfaction. It's not simple clarity of theology, a pure, balanced, systematic theology of the gospel and of Christ? No. It's that God would be praised. It's no surprise then, as we read in our New Testament reading, in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you want to know what to do? The first question you should be impressing upon your mind as you begin to wrestle in any issue is, how will this glorify God? Do I even want to glorify God? Do I really want to? Am I committed to that? And I want us to think a little bit more about that briefly this morning. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here, firstly, is the sphere of Christian duty. Actually, Paul is speaking about freedom, Christian freedom, that we are free. This is one of the great discoveries of the Reformation. Historians, even secular historians, looking at Luther's work will say that what he did, perhaps more than anything else, was to highlight freedom. Freedom. For the individual. But Paul's point about freedom here is that it should be used to the glory of God. He is saying that we don't live to satisfy our desires or to cultivate our feelings or to massage our egos. We live for God, that his glory might be known. The context is the context of meat. Meat that has been offered most likely, probably in nearly every case, at pagan altars, and now being sold in the marketplace, where people would buy it, and people with Christian people with Paul would regard it with a hypersensitive conscience, thought, we can't touch this meat. We can't eat this meat. It's been sacrificed to pagan gods. But they've used a process to bring this meat to us that slanders God, that belittles the true God. And so the question of, can we eat it? And Paul says that if an unbeliever invites you to the dinner table, and you're pretty confident that this is meat that has been offered to idols, say nothing. You have a liberty there. The idols are nothing. That practice is nothing. You know the truth. Receive what is good. But if a brother Christian is there, for his conscience sake, when he speaks and says, you know where that meat's come from? As much as you don't want to offend your host, you better protect the weak conscience of your brother and set a priority there. He's dealing with the whole question of liberty. I can eat whatever I want and in whatever context I want. It's all good. But I cannot use my liberty to crush the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ. I need to take care of them. And that the key argument that he brings to bear is not just the tenderness of their conscience, but the glory of God. You sacrifice your freedom for the well-being of your brother or sister because you're concerned about God's glory in them, in your relationship with them, and through it. It's about God's glory, not about my rights. I have a freedom in Christ. I have rights because of Christ. But God's glory is more important than that. But Paul goes on to say that this is true not just of meat eating meat from the marketplace, or in our situation, picking up meat from a halal butcher. Just to give you a modern take on that. It's not just related to that question of your diet. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, It's an extremely wide-ranging statement, and its force should be felt. This is a principle applicable to every believer, to every action, to every word, to every thought. Whatever you do, not whatever except, or not this much, but forget about that area of your life. You can't say, Lord, you can have this to be honoured by, but not that. This decision, this range of decisions, but not that. This use of my money, but not that. This relationship, but not that. You can't say that, says Paul. The question, the objective, the underlying principle is the glory of God must cover, intersect with, dominate, shape every aspect of life. Your vocation, your marriage or marital and family responsibilities, church involvement, how you use time, how you use money, the recreation that you take up, the service you engage in. It covers the most mundane and routine, whether it's washing the dishes, changing babies' nappies, cutting the grass, washing the windows, Whether it's the routine and mundane things, they should still be done to the glory of God. Faithful work, wholesome recreation, are just as much a part of glorifying God as his worship on the Lord's Day, or witnessing to unbelievers. Every aspect of your life. This understanding revolutionized the economy of Germany and other nations. It meant that people who were, you know, the ones who cleaned out the sewer pits could do that to the glory of God and should do that to the glory of God. There was no task that was demeaning to the glory of God. It removed this view that the farm labourer is nothing like the priest in the church at the altar. That the secular is sub to the religious life. It destroyed that. All things, whatever you do, family became a context. Having children, being married or remaining single, or finding yourself single again through death or divorce. All that, however you go through it, wherever you are, whatever situation you are in at the moment, to the glory of God. However you envisage the future, to the glory of God. Whether you're young or whether you're old, to the glory of God. Everything about you. This is the driving principle behind all that we are to do as individuals and as a church. But Paul also here not only identifies to us the sphere of Christian duty, he also identifies the participants of Christian duty, and I've basically been highlighting that as well. Whatever you do, all of you, it's inclusive. True, glorifying God is a logical dictate of creation. We should do it because of creation. John Calvin wrote, "We cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. His essence indeed is incomprehensible, utterly transcending all human thought. But on each of his works, his glory is engraven in characters so bright, so distinct and so illustrious that none, however dull or illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse." You're not going to understand God by looking at the creation, but you know he's there by looking at it. You can't help but know he is there. And something of his glory. So all people should be glorifying God. That it is not done shows a vital dimension of sin and its impact upon the human heart and the human race. Sin is a refusal to acknowledge God. It's a refusal to honour God. It's a pirating of his glory, bringing it back to the sinner as we engage in self-deification, or the myth of it, for that is what sin ultimately is, replacing God with self. But if it is true of everyone that is born in this world that they should be glorifying God, Paul's point here is that you Christians, you as a church of all people should be glorifying God. But his point is even more than that. Whereas all others are passively going to glorify God, whether they want to or not, as Christians you are to be actively glorifying God. The requirement, in other words, is not to be considered as belonging to some Christians. It applies to all Christians. It's not just for the stronger or the mature Christians. It applies to children as much as to adults. It applies to ascending congregation as well as to missionaries. But particularly as a church, we are to see that it is not just the responsibility of the pastor or the preacher who is to be glorifying God as he leads the congregation in corporate worship, or as he stimulates and encourages the church through his ministry. It is something that we are to do together, and it requires us to do it together. All believers, regardless of occupation or ministry, should see their present activity as a means of glorifying God. But then it begs the question, doesn't it? What does that actually mean? What is this principle? What is the meaning of glorifying God? Let me briefly say what it is not. It is not that we make God glorious. It's not that we make God glorious. Or even more glorious than he is. God is glorious. He already is. He eternally is. He cannot be made more glorious. Everything that God does in this world, in creating the world, in gathering a people unto himself from sin to be adopted as his own children through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not to enlarge God's glory. He is glory. He is glorious. So what is it? It is an intense desire to reflect God's glory, to show it, to manifest it. Jesus wanted to glorify his Father. He wanted people to know the wonder of the sort of God his Father is. That he would do such for us. In Psalm 19 verse 1 it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. It declares it. It shows it. It makes it known. And that's how we're to understand this, how we're to understand our lives, to bring into view that it may be acknowledged and admired. When Captain Cook, in common to all explorers of that era, landed on the east coast of Australia, he and his crew raised the British flag and took possession of the soil in the King's name. Such explorers were driven to search the seas, to climb mountains with a desire to honour patron and king. And they did so at every opportunity that came their way. And that's how we are to be. That wherever we go, whenever we meet others, our first thought should be to claim this meeting, to claim this place to the glory of God. That here, the glory of our sending King, our saving Redeemer, our mighty Creator will be known and acknowledged. That's what we do whenever we meet together on a Sunday or any other time of worship. We do so to glorify God. This is what we do when we encourage one another in faith and through the trials of life, as we send a card, as we make a phone call, as we go and visit, as we comfort, as we encourage. It is to glorify God, to reveal his glory. That even in that suffering, he is present and powerful and purposeful and merciful. And that this suffering is not the sum total of our identity even in that moment. It's not who we are. It is our God who is using that to glorify himself. And we comfort and encourage one another. And when we struggle to find the right words to say, that's the truth we need to keep close to our own minds, to shape what we will say or do. When we tell others about Jesus, when we bring practical assistance to people in times of need, we're wanting to reveal the glory of God. It should be very awkward for us to receive the thank yous, not because we're a humble people, but because we know that this is for God. This is because of God. And to God be the glory. Our desire ought to be in the background, that all the light, all the praise, all the thanks, all the glory may be on God the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. The glorification of God then becomes at the same time the ultimate goal, the reason, the rule of our life. While the world lives for pleasure and security, the Christian lives for God. We may have other goals, other aims, other purposes, but all of these are to be within and subservient to this dominant principle of our Christian living. To God be the glory in our worship, in our ministries, in the ways in which we impact our neighbourhood. Let us pray. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we add our amen to that. To you be all the glory. Help us, O Heavenly Father, in our daily lives to be focused upon that reality. Help us to see that the gospel focuses us there, that all that we know of Christ is insufficient if it has not left us and driven us to praise you and to long for your glory, to be seen and known. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to ask that question, will this tend to make men admire and worship you, or will it hinder that? We are so often driven by what we like or dislike, whether it's popular or unpopular, whether it's expedient or challenging. But help us rather to live to your glory. Oh, that you may be glorified, particularly in our day, through the gospel and through the lives of your people. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.